On a psalm tonight. You can take this down a little bit in volume there, James. Psalm 27 is where I want to go tonight. As you open there to there, we'll tell you this is Psalm's one of my favorites. It's a well-known psalm. It's a psalm that I think we actually sing out of quite often. A psalm that has many themes of praise in it. It's a psalm of David. I remember back in high school, in youth group, we used to sing a song. I think it was sung by Steve Green originally. Hopefully I'm getting his name right. He sang a song, "O Lord, you're beautiful, your face is all I seek, and when your eyes are on this child, your grace abounds to me." And many of those themes that he's singing about are right here in Psalm 27. Yet I want to look at this psalm maybe with a different perspective, the perspective of prayer, as we've been looking at the subject of prayer through many different evening services that I've gotten to teach on. I wanted to look at this one especially because it was brought up to my attention by a man named Daniel Henderson. I was given a book at the Shepherd's Conference, which isn't surprising if you've ever seen the stack of books you get at Shepherd's Conference. It used to be 20-plus books you came home with, but one of them was called Transforming Prayer. And it took me a while to actually get to it, and as I read it, I didn't think much of another book on prayer. I like to read books on prayer, but usually the power of a book on prayer is focusing back on prayer. I didn't think it would actually transform the way I prayed. But as I read that book, it actually did challenge me to change and think about why I was praying what I was praying. The gist of the book was taken from a verse, or one of the themes was a verse here in Psalm 27, where David says, "You have said, seek my face, and my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." And the theme that Daniel was seeking to bring across is, why do we pray for what we pray? Too often he reminded us that we pray a list of prayer requests. And we pray this list, and we're looking to form a list, and we want a list of requests to bring to the Lord, rather than to come to the Lord to seek him and to worship him in our prayer. In a way, it's like the New Testament example in John, as Jesus fed the 5,000. The next day, they were hungry, and they came to the Lord. And not because they wanted to hear his teaching, not because they wanted to follow him, but because they wanted their stomachs filled. And I think somehow we can turn our prayers into that sort of mentality. We come to the Lord for something, not that it's wrong to bring our request to the Lord, but rather than to come to the Lord seeking the Lord, seeking to worship him. And that book challenged me to think about it. Another book by Donald Whitney, Praying the Bible, also challenged me to think about prayer in the idea of worship, to worship the Lord in prayer. Now we come to this psalm then, and the psalm is an exciting psalm. It's a psalm that we see a Christian man, one who has gone through many, or I should say a believing man. He had not yet seen the Lord's coming and to see his death on the cross. He looked forward to that, and he penned psalms even about that. But you see David, a believer, one who was faithful to the Lord, and he's gone through the midst of many trials. Yet here he pours out his heart to the Lord in praise. And I think one of the things as we think about prayer and praying, especially the Psalms, is that David's life, and as he talks to the Lord, is very easy for us to understand. He speaks in terms that are very human. He speaks in terms that are very emotional. He speaks of terms that speak of the impact of the trials on his life. He's not afraid to cry out to the Lord. He speaks to the Lord about injustice that he sees. He speaks to the Lord about the wicked prospering. He speaks to the Lord of the fear that he's facing. He speaks to the Lord about the armies he's facing, about being fleeing from Saul. Yet, what's amazing about David, and especially the Psalms, is he goes from these very real human experiences, and he turns to praise. And he does it in the few short verses, usually. He cries out to the Lord, and yet as he starts to dwell upon the Lord, it brings him to a place of refuge, a place of praise of the Lord. Turn to Psalm 13 real quick. We'll just go there real quick for an example of this. Psalm 13, and I think this is, as you read through the Psalms, and I encourage you to read through the Psalms, you'll see this happen many, many times in David's life. We can relate, in a sense, as to what he's going through and crying out to the Lord, yet we also relate to these words of praise. As you read through the Psalms, you'll realize that many of our hymns, many of our songs of praise come straight from the Psalms. But Psalm 13, he says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" He's feeling desolate. He's feeling forsaken in the psalm. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say I've prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaken. Yet here, this man who's clearly in a trial, he's clearly feared for his life. He doesn't see the Lord's presence with him. He doesn't feel close to God at this point. Yet, in five verses, he says, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me." You see this switch, and that switch happens all the time. David has learned in the midst of these trials, in the midst of even the fear of death, in the midst of the fear of his enemy, to come to this place of solitude, this place of sanctuary, and that place is a place of worship. He turns to the Lord to worship the Lord. And there he finds refuge. It brings him above the cares of this world, and in a sense, it brings him to the very foot of the throne of God in heaven. It's this worship. And you see that over and over and over. When he feels forgotten, when he feels fear, when he sees his life in peril, he comes back to worship the Lord. His faith is put back onto the Lord. And this is the theme that I want us to think about. As we think about our prayer, I want us to be challenged to think about prayer and worship being tied together. Prayer and worship being tied together. Bringing ourselves before the Lord in prayer that we might, as David does, sing to the Lord, cry out to the Lord, and bless the Lord. Let's come back to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Now, David, as you know, has experienced some trials. If you've read 1 and 2 Samuel, you know that David has faced some trials. Some trials that we would say are difficult. Maybe even more difficult than what we've faced. David has spent most of his adult life in the midst of suffering and trials. As a child, you know that there's just a few of those little trials, like, you know, facing a bear and facing a lion while herding sheep. But yet, as a young teen, he faces a giant. A little later, he faces the king of his very land chasing him down, trying to kill him. He faces armies of Philistines, of the Moabites. He faces the worst thing in the midst of all this, as his son openly rebels against him and he's forced to flee the kingdom, and then his son is put to death as this coup is ended. You see this constant turmoil in the life of David, yet he comes back to, as I said, that place of sanctuary, that place of praise. And we see that in this psalm. For the psalmist starts out, and we'll read this together, and then we'll break this down. Psalm 27. Sorry, For some reason, my Bible's in Proverbs 27. I'm like, that is not going to work. Psalm 27, the psalmist begins, he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I've asked of the Lord, and will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in the shelter, in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I should look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord." Now, if you want to think of this psalm in three headings, it's really a testimony of God's goodness. There's a prayer to the God in whom he trusts, and then there's a sermon that he preaches to himself. So there's a testimony, verses 1 through 6, a prayer in the midst of it, verses 7 through 12, and then 13 and 14 are a sermon that he preaches to himself. But he starts right out with a testimony of God's past dealings with him, a testimony of God's goodness, his current goodness, his past goodness towards him. And he comes out of the chute like a racehorse hitting full stride, right? A crescendo. He doesn't build up to it, but he comes in with the Bach, dun, 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 right? Or the Beethoven. You just can't help but understand that he comes out with this confident praise, this confident faith in the Lord. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is my stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" David comes right out and says, "The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life." David is doing something here more than what John does in 1 John 1:5, where he says, "God is light, in him there's no darkness at all." This is more than a theological treatise on who God is. You say light is the opposite of darkness, is the opposite of anything of this world, anything of the devil. It could point to that which is positive, to truth, to joy, to vitality. But he says that God is more than the light. God is my light. God is my light. He is the one who shines this truth upon my life. It's going to be just a little later in Psalm 36, verse 9, one of my favorite thoughts. The psalmist David says this, "For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light do we see light." That's more than just in the sunshine that God's made can we see. It's in the light of God's truth that he's given to, that we see what is good, that we see what is truly a delight, what we see what is righteous. God is my light. He's going to say a little further on that the word of God is this lamp into my feet, right? It's this light into my path. This is what David is saying here. God is the one who illuminates my life. He's the one who shines on my life to show what is good, what is righteous, what is true, what is honorable. Think on these things is what Paul will say in Philippians 4:8. God is the one who shows him that. And thus, of whom shall I be afraid? He goes right along with that. He is my salvation. Of whom shall I fear? So, you think about light. I mean, kids, you probably know this. One of the first things you're scared of is the opposite of light. Darkness, right? If you're in my house, you know, especially as my kids are small, there's night lights all over the place, right? They come on as soon as you walk by. As soon as the light goes off, you know, the main light, the night light comes on. Because as kids, we're scared of the dark. And here, David's saying, the Lord is my light. He's the one shining on my path. He shines the truth in my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? What is there to fear when God is my light? He says, God is my salvation. He has saved me. He's the one who has given me his grace. What shall I be afraid of? He goes right on to this thought then. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Now, we don't have many strongholds. I know in tornadoes, they say to go to the best built part of your house. Some people have storm cellars. My mom lived in earthquake country in California. She said, go to the door frame of the bathroom, because usually it's the center house and there's a lot of plumbing and things there that makes it strong. He's not really saying this. As a king, there's usually a stronghold to keep, a place where that was truly a refuge in the fortress. I can't help but think Lord of the Rings, Helm's Deep, you know, the inner fortress where everybody could hole up and keep the enemy at bay. But this very thought is true, that God is this refuge. He is the fortress that keeps David safe. Psalm 42, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The Lord is of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our fortress. Martin Luther took those same themes and wrote, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. This is who God is. All right? God is the one who keeps us. God is the one who protects us. God is this strong refuge for those who put their faith in him. So he says, of whom shall I be afraid? If God is my refuge. God is my refuge. Now, you could say that David was a man, you would say, is naturally brave. David wasn't a very timid man, right? One of the first things you find out about David is that he had killed a bear and a lion, and he'd done it without a 375 H&H, right? He had done it without a big weapon. He had done it with a sling, right? And thus, when it comes up against a foe that seems a lot more scary than a lion and a bear, a 9-foot-tall man who's mocking the army of Israel and mocking the God of Israel. What's David do? Let me at him, right? If God's on my side, no big deal. I'll go fight him. And as you look at that very very well-known story, David couldn't even bear the armor of a full-grown man, of Saul. He couldn't fight in that. It was too big, too heavy, too bulky. He's not a fully grown adult, we'd say, at this point. But yet, he's got a fearless nature to him. He's got this natural boldness. Because if God's on his side, bring on the 9-foot guy, right? You come at me with a sword and a spear, but I come at you in the name of the living God. We know how that went. Somebody lost their head, and it wasn't David. David's brave, yet David has God. God is the one who brings David such confidence. God is his refuge. God is his fortress. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now, David had some people to fear, you would say, in a very real way. Verse 2 tells us the ferocity, the absolute fierceness of David's adversaries. He says, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, to eat up my flesh. I mean, he pictures them as wild beasts or cannibals, right? They're coming at me to, they have such a bloodlust. They want me. They want my flesh. They want to end my life. I don't know exactly when this is written. Is he thinking of Saul, as Saul is coming after him? He twice tried to spear him to the wall with his spear, right? He was constantly trying to kill David. But there was others. There was others, obviously. There was armies, it says in verse 3. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. You'd say, well, when was this written? That would probably help. We don't really know when it was written. Whether this was Saul that was the one he pictures as this wild beast trying to consume him, whether this was Absalom, whether this was the Philistines, whether it's the Moabites, whether it's one of the many foes that David had. Yet he says this is his testimony. When these ones come up against him, when they come up to devour him, what happens? He says, this is what's always happened. I found this to be true. It is they who stumble and fall. They who stumble and fall. That's why he says, even when war comes against me, I will be confident. God has been faithful to protect him. God has been faithful. God is the one who placed him in this position as he was secretly anointed by Samuel. God is the one who has made this covenant with him that he would be the king. And God is the one who has protected him. So he said, this is the testimony. They've come against me, but every time it's they who has stumbled and fallen, not me, because of what God has done. In the midst of this trouble, in the midst of all this, it's much the same as what Paul can say. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? And in that text, in Romans 8, you say, that's everything, whether height nor depth nor anything else in all creation. He goes through everything that we could be afraid of and that should shake our faith. And he says, but if God is for you, no one can be against us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. David, in a very real way, knows the love of God and has experienced the fall of those who have turned against him. In the midst of this, I want to point out a verse. Verse 4. He said, this is the testimony I have. Yet one thing I've asked of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, to inquire in his temple. In the midst of all the trouble, in the midst of all the turmoil, in the midst of all the trials and the temptations, one thing David says he requests, the one thing he seeks for, and that is what? He says, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. There's no one place that David wants to be more than this. And where is that? You say, well, it's in the tabernacle. It's in the assembly of believers. It's the place where God's people gather together for corporate worship. Now some commentators would say, well, David can't be a priest. He's not of the tribe of Levi. He's not in the right family heritage to be a priest. Is he longing to be a priest here? Is that what he's longing for? No, I don't think that's the point. He's longing to be worshiping God with the believers. That's the highest point to be. That's where he truly finds delight. That's where the troubles of this life are set aside, because God is worshiped. And that is his heart here, is to worship God. That's what he wants to seek after, to dwell in the house of the Lord, to gaze on his beauty, to inquire in his temple. This isn't an unusual thought as you come to the Psalms. Let me point out a few of them. David has this same desire repeatedly, and the Psalms express the same desire repeatedly. Psalm 122. Psalm 122 in verse 1, it's a psalm of ascents. It says this, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. It's a psalm of David. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. It's this desire to be in the house of the Lord, this desire to be in the assembly of those who worship God, the corporate worship of those who sing his praise, of those who are right before him through sacrifice. Back up a little bit to Psalm 84. That's the theme of this whole psalm. Psalm 84, he says, "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. At your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God, blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise." You can see this over and over. Verse 10 of the same thing. "For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I'd rather be the doorkeeper in the house of the God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness." This desire to be in the house of God, this desire to be where God is worshipped. That's David's true desire. His desire is to worship. That's his solitary focus. This is his deepest desire, is to worship God. And as I pointed this out earlier, over and over and over, that's what he comes to. He understands the fear. He cries out to the Lord, and he turns to worship. This is the closest to heaven I can get, is to worship God. To worship God, and no better place to worship than in the temple. In the tabernacle, in the tent, is what he has to worship in. In this tent. That's what he craves. To worship God. But I want to point out those first two words just rung in my mind of something in the New Testament. One thing. One thing I seek. One thing. We've seen those words. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 tells us of the life of Jesus. And you're probably familiar with Luke 10. Jesus is going to go visit some good friends of his, Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. And it's in Bethany. It's just outside of Jerusalem. Jesus is coming for dinner. You know how it is when you're coming having guests for dinner. I know how it is. The house gets clean, right? Everybody chips in to vacuum, to make it all right, to get everything together. Imagine now that the Lord is coming for dinner. Jesus entered the village. A woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary. And you can imagine, he's coming for dinner, and so preparations need to get made. Work needs to be done so that the dinner's ready, the house is prepared, everything's ready. But what's happening here? Verse 39, Mary is sitting at the Lord's feet listening to his teaching. And Martha, verse 40, is distracted with much serving. Uh-oh. So Martha, getting everything ready. Right? Getting the food ready, she's preparing to serve. She's doing the right thing, right? And Mary is doing what? She's sitting there worshiping. She's at the Lord's feet learning from him, right? Her focus is on the Lord. Martha is distracted, the preparations. And so she came to him. Martha comes to the Lord and says, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." Oh, it's not enough that I'm doing this, that I'm serving. Lord, you need to rebuke Mary. This backhanded rebuke, just rebuke Mary for her not helping me. You need to get involved. Now, you think about it. Martha could have quietly pulled her aside and said, "Hey, we've got things to do here, but this is so sisterly, right? I'm going to get the Lord involved, and he needs to rebuke you, Mary, and make you feel bad that you're not helping me." The sibling interaction is interesting. But what does the Lord say? But Jesus answered her, verse 41, "Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things, but..." Here's our word. One thing. One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. One thing is necessary. And I would say that one thing is the same thing that David is pointing us to. To worship God. To dwell in His presence. To delight in Him. That's the one thing that believers truly desire. The desire of the Lord. To worship Him. And Martha has got it. She gets it. She's sitting at His feet learning from Him. She's being a disciple. And Martha, though she's wanting to get things right, has missed that one thing. Because Jesus is in their presence. Go back to Psalm 27. Jesus says this one thing. This is what a believer seeks. This is what a believer desires from the Lord. To dwell in His house. To worship Him all the days of my life. To dwell in this house. Now, I can make a point here that this house isn't the reason why David wants to go there. This is not the Temple of Solomon. Like, Solomon made one of the most beautiful sites in the world, but that's David's son. At this point, this is just a temporary tent, right? The tabernacle is down in Gibeon. David wanted to move it up. We know the story. He'd put it on a cart, and they had it moving, and the cart started to get wobbly, and Uzzah steps out, reaches out his hand, and God strikes him dead for touching the ark. And you know, David got upset. You know, why? David wanted the ark moved to the Mount Moriah, to put it in the highest point in Jerusalem. He wanted to build a permanent dwelling there for the ark, a permanent place where the tabernacle would be set up, because the tent that went through the wilderness is still down in Gibeah. That's what it says in 2 Samuel chapter 6. And so he finally moves the ark there, and they move it on the poles like they were supposed to do the first time, and he sets it on a rock right there on Mount Moriah. And that's where the ark is. And it says that he set up a temporary type tent, a shelter. Nobody's going to go there and say, wow, what a beautiful building you have. This isn't like a mega church where people are going to say, wow, what a facility. I just want to go worship there. It's not about where. This isn't about the tent. It's not about the building. This is about the God whom he's worshiping. The God who promised to be where his ark was. He wanted to worship God. He wanted to worship in the assembly of the righteous, those who had come to worship God from two true hearts. He wasn't, no doubt, even attracted to the sacrifices, because those were quite gruesomely bloody. Nobody could be attracted to that, other than to the understanding that their forgiveness was through that. David wants to worship the Lord. He wants to dwell in the Lord's presence. He wants to be in the assembly of those who magnify the Lord. He wants to be at church. Hopefully it's the high point of your week to come with believers and to worship, to sing His praise, to hear His word, to build up one another. This is what he wants. He says, he will hide me, verse 5, in the shelter, his shelter on the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. Now some would say, well, this is the Lord's shelter, and a king, it would be like dwelling in the king's tent, right? That would be a pretty protected place in a king's tent. But I think this is actually even more than this. He says many times throughout the Psalms that God is my rock and my fortress, my salvation, my refuge. He is this place to take refuge. But I think there's a hint here about where this place of refuge is. It's where he's put that ark. He's placed it on a rock, the highest rock in Jerusalem. Now, if you go to Jerusalem, I have some pictures here, James. I'll have you scroll through. I don't know if I put, I think I put a point in between. Here's Jerusalem looking down from the Mount of Olives. The new buildings back here, obviously, are not a part of the old city of Jerusalem. But you're looking down on Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is this whole mountain here. This was a mountain from the other side, right about there. That's the Lord's burial place. That's those two domes. And you would come through a valley, and back up to the mountain. Most of that valley now, it's been built over, and there's actually houses built on houses. And so you're coming down, but it's pretty flat down there now before you come to, this would be the Temple Mount. And Solomon flattened out Mount Moriah here. He flattened it out, and right there, go back. Oh, that's me. I got it. All right, so right there we have this big, ugly edifice, which is the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It's a Muslim place of worship that was built over where the temple Solomon built was. And inside this, they don't let me go in. I got up on the mount, we walked around it, but inside this, there's a rock. And that's the highest rock that would have been around. And it's a place where God's shelter would have been in the tabernacle. It would have been the temporary tent. You get an understanding there. Inside, there's a rock. It would have been where the Holy of Holies was. And it's very likely that it's here, David's thinking. Not some rock, not some king's tent, not some fortress, but the rock where God's presence was, the rock where the ark was, the very temple of God, the very tent where he was to be worshipped, which is now in a mosque. Let's come back to our text. That's what David longed for. He wanted to be there. He wanted to be where God is worshipped. He wanted to worship. Verse 6, he says, "And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies around me. I will offer in his tent sacrifices. With shouts of joy, I will sing and make melody to the Lord." I think in all these, he's thinking of that tent of meeting. He's thinking of the place where God is worshipped right there on Mount Moriah. He's going to be lifted above his enemies. He's going to be with the Lord, dwelling with him, magnifying him. The place where sacrifices and shouts of joy, testimony of God's mercy. He'll sing and make melody to the Lord. Oh, what a delightful place to be in the company of those who worship God. That's where he wants to be. When we think about it, okay, well, Sundays we go to church. What a privilege we have. We come and worship God. We get to worship the God of heaven right here and right now. We get to lift up our praises, which we'll be doing for eternity, which the heavens are doing and the angels are crying out, songs of worship, and we join them worshiping. His longing is to see the beauty of the Lord. I think that's a direct reference then to where is God's beauty displayed. Though the heavens declare the glory of God, God's word. Oh, that's where God's beauty is displayed. Where he understands the truth. And it was in the temple, it was in that temporary tent that the scrolls would be, where they would understand the Old Testament, God's revelation. And thus, he wants to be there to see the beauty of the Lord, to know him. That's why we go through such as Behold Our God and study the attributes of God so we dig deep in his word, that we may know him, that we would be driven to worship him even more. This is where he wants to be. I think about our own lives. I mean, how many times do we say, do I want to be at church or do I want to be at a football game watching the game? Do I want to be at church or would I rather be watching a movie? Do I want to be at church or would I rather be doing something else in this world? How little value sometimes my own heart puts on the place where God's worship is. David wanted to be there. He said, nowhere else in this world can satisfy me like the place of God's worship. Secondly, he gives a prayer. And this is interesting. Verse 7, he says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me." There's something that's changing here in the midst. As one commentator, a friend of mine who led the trip to Israel said, this is a faith that sings and soars in 1 through 6 and a faith that sings and sinks in verses 7 through 14. There's this change here. The fear that had been put aside as he soared in faith is now sort of being thought about here. It's sinking in a little bit into reality. That confidence he had in the Lord, the assurance he had, isn't gone, but the reality of the situation is before us. I think that's something for us to think about. It's not always in our lives, the joy of confident faith. We know that confident faith gets put in the test of a trial. And here we see that in verse 7. This change. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me. Answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O, you have been a help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. He turns to a prayer here. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. He's given a testimony of God, God's past dealings with him, God's present dealings with him. Now he gives a prayer, and he offers this to God. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, and it's a prayer for grace. Be gracious to me. Answer me. Be gracious. Be gracious. He's going to say the same thing a little later in verse 9. O God of my salvation, don't forsake me. Don't cast me off. You have said this. There's a prayer for grace, and I would say there's a prayer or a plea for a clearer vision of God. Verse 8, you have said to me, seek my face. He recalls what God has said, recalls what God has revealed. And my heart says to you, oh, your face, Lord, do I seek. Your face, the person of who you are, your presence, that's what I seek. I think in a very real way, this is what Moses sought. When he was up on the mountain in Exodus, right? He turns to the Lord and says, show me your glory. Show me your glory. He desires to see God's glory. But God tells him only a couple verses later, Exodus 33:20, but God says, your face, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So to seek God's face is his desire. He wants to delight in the very presence of the Lord, and God says, no one can see my face and live. No one can see my face and live. So David's not looking for something that's impossible, though. He wants to delight in the presence of God. He wants to delight in who God is. He might be thinking of the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6, 24 and 25, where it says, Lord, may Yahweh, the Lord, bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The Lord is willing to be sought after. He's willing to reveal himself to those who seek after him. He delights not to hide himself from them. The more we know of him, the more we admire him, the more we worship him. And he wants the presence of the Lord. He wants to know the Lord. Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. David, in this poetic way, says, your face, your very presence, I want to seek. I want to know you. I want you, Lord. Therefore, don't hide your face from me. Verse 9, turn not your servant away in anger. O, you have been my help. Cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. He wants the Lord's presence there with him. He doesn't want to dwell in the temple or the place of wickedness. That's one of the things you see over and over, he says. He doesn't want to dwell in the tents of the wicked. He doesn't want to be where God's presence is not, where God's judgment would be. He wants to seek the Lord. He wants to worship the Lord. He doesn't want the Lord to turn away from him. And he knows that's what sin brings. We see that in Psalm 32. He wasted away when he did not confess his sin. Psalm 51, when he was silent and he groaned. He prays, don't take your spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. This is all tied together. Seeking the presence of the Lord, seeking the face of the Lord. That's what he longed for. Let's go on. He says this, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Now that's a difficult thing to understand. He's wrestled with it. What does it mean that his father and his mother have forsaken him? We see nothing in revealed scripture about his father and mother forsaking him. In fact, scripture would say that they didn't forsake him. If you go back in his life to 1 Samuel chapter 22, when David is on the run from Saul, it's his father, his brothers come to the cave of Adullam, and they're there with him. They're with Dave in the cave. That's where they are. They're right there alongside him. And in fact, a couple of verses later, in verse 3 of chapter 22, he goes down to Moab, to the king of Moab, and brokers a deal because he's worried about his family's safety as they're in Jerusalem, as they're where King Saul is. And so therefore, he goes to the king of Moab and says, please let my father and mother stay with you until I know what God will do for me. And so there's nothing in the scriptures that indicate his father and mother had forsaken him. Some would say, well, maybe he's thinking about what would happen if they had forsaken him. I think this is maybe an indication of where in his life he is when he writes this. It's maybe after his father and mother have died. That they're forsaking him in the sense that they're in heaven. They're not there on earth anymore. And in that way, they're not there to stand with him. I think that's an adequate way to think of this. This is later in his life. This is a prayer, though, for God. My father and mother, they're not here, but the Lord will take me in. The Lord will take me in. I think verse 11 ties right into the same theme as verse 8. Seek my face. Teach me your way, he says then, O Lord. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. There's a prayer request. Teach me your way, O Lord. That's one that God will always answer. Right? Teach me your way. God will answer that. He will make his way known. He will give you the understanding of his truth. Smooth out my path so my enemies don't see me stumble. Take out the snares. Lead me on a level path because of my enemies. But teach me your way, O Lord. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me. They breathe out violence. You see this wrestling as he goes through whatever this trial is that is in his mind right now. There's adversaries, there's those who are rising up against him, but he knows the Lord is the one who's his refuge. He knows the Lord is the one who will lead him. The Lord is the one who will guide his steps. The Lord is the one who will teach him his way. The Lord's word is what he desires. This is David's prayer. Some requests there that we can think of. Teach me your way. And do we ask the Lord of that? Do we go to his word and say, show me your way. Teach me your way. Let me know the path of righteousness that I may walk in a way that pleases you. So showed you those. Finally, he gives a little sermon to himself. We'll just briefly look at this in verse 13 to 14. His sermon to himself, and I like that of David. He often has to teach himself. He tells himself the things, the truths. We'd call that counseling, repeating the things that are true, are righteous, are pure, are lovely. Think on these things, what Paul says. David gives these messages to himself. He says, I believe I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord and the land of the living. Now, that translation it sort of smooths out something that's a little tougher in the literal translation. If you look at the NASB, look at in the Greek or the Hebrew text, he says, I would have despaired unless I'd believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. I think that's probably the more literal or the better translation. I would have despaired unless I had believed that I would see the Lord or see the goodness of the Lord, even in the land of the living, even while I'm still here on earth. I will see his goodness. It's much the same as Peter is. He's looking around at the wind and the waves as he stepped out of the boat to walk towards Jesus. Command me to come out in the water if it's you, Lord. And he steps out and he starts looking at me. He would have despaired had he not come back to Christ because he started sinking and said, Lord, save me. In a similar way, I think David said, I would have despaired unless I'd believed this truth that the Lord would show me his goodness. I would see the goodness of God. Just as Moses saw the goodness of God and was kept in the back, in the cleft of the rock, is the backside of God's glory, that his goodness was proclaimed to him. And David said, I will see your goodness here on earth. It won't just be when I get to heaven I'll see your goodness. It'll be here. And therefore, he's not despairing. This clear vision of God, this understanding of the beauty of the Lord, He says, wait then for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Often we rush ahead. We want the answer now. We want to push forward in our own timing. He says, wait. He turns to himself and says, wait for the Lord. Whatever this trial is he's going through, he's already proclaimed, the Lord is my light and my salvation. No, wait for the Lord. Wait to see his goodness. Wait to worship him. Don't press ahead. This worship is his shelter. This worship is what he longs for. He wants the Lord. Wait for the Lord. Wait for the Lord, and you'll find strength. Isn't that what it says in Psalm 40? Let me read that as we close. Psalm 40, verse 28 through 31. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40. Isaiah, the prophet of the Lord. Very famous words in Isaiah 40. We'll close with those. Isaiah 40, verses 28 through 31. Isaiah writes this, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary. The young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. David has that same idea. Wait for the Lord. There's strength as we wait for the Lord, as we look to him, as we desire to worship him, as we seek his presence, as we wait on him, then we find his strength. Wait for the Lord. And thus this psalm ends, much the same as it begins. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. It's the Lord I wait for in the midst of this trial. May that be our heart. May that be our delight, that we would seek the Lord, that we'd seek to worship him, that we'd use even our prayers as an opportunity to worship our God. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, thank you for David. Lord, we know his trials, we know his suffering, we know his difficulties that he went through. We know that they are not uncommon to all of us who live this life. Lord, we live in a fallen world affected by sin. We live in these bodies affected by the curse. Lord, we live through the trials, the difficulties, what Paul would even say, a thorn in his side. Yet, may we be like David and turn back to worship you and find in your worship a refuge, a sanctuary, the place where your glory dwells. And even more than David, who went to a rock, who went to a tent, Lord, you promised to be with us, that we are your temple, that you indwell each one of us. Lord, may we live our lives in such a way that we worship you, that we would turn from our trials and find in you and find in the worship of you a sanctuary, a respite from the storms, a brief moment in which we experience the delights of heaven. Lord, cause us to worship you, to hunger for you, to seek your face in our lives. And even this week, we don't know what storms, what trials, what pains we'll have, what relationship difficulties we'll have, but Lord, may we wait on you and in you find strength as our faith is emboldened, as we live then for your glory. Lord, cause us to worship you this week. Pray this in your name. Amen.